I'm looking at some of these passages on the justice of God, and the prophets enable us to sing some of the psalms that we often don't sing. But this is also part of who our God is. He is a God of justice. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to the end of the book of Nahum. Let me open the time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that as we conclude our study on the book of Nahum, that you would seal in our minds your sovereignty over all the powers of this earth, that you would seal in our minds the one refuge that exists from your judgment, and that is to run to your Son and take refuge in Him. Please help me to teach in a way that is edifying to your church, and I pray that you give us all ears to hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are at the end of a series of sermons on the book of Nahum. And the end of Nahum's book continues God's threat to bring a judgment against a nation, the nation of Assyria, which had set itself in opposition to God. In the ending of the book, Nahum uses several agricultural images and makes the case that everything that the Assyrians were trusting in to keep them safe, their fortifications, their army, their gates, their walls, their leaders, their trade, their sheer numbers, their resilience, ability to heal, all those things in which they reposed a confidence would fail them when God came in judgment against them. Let me read my translation of Nahum 3, verses 12 through 19. Please follow along in your Bibles. All your forts are fig trees with first fruits. Just let them be shaken, and they will fall into the mouth of the devourer. Look, your people are women in your midst. Before your enemies, the gates of your land are completely open. Fire devours your door bolts. Bottle water for yourself for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go to the mud pit and make a mix with the clay. Get a handle on the brickwork. It is there that the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down. It will devour you like a young locust. Let it make itself as overwhelming as the young locust. Let it make itself as overwhelming as the swarming locust. You have made your merchants more numerous than the stars of the skies. The young locust has molted and taken wing. Your devotees are like the swarming locust. Furthermore, your officers are like burrowing locusts that entrench in the walls on a cold day. And when the sun has risen, he's withdrawn, and it's not known where his location is. Your shepherds have gotten drowsy, O king of Assyria. Your nobles have gotten cozy. Your people were panicked upon the mountains, and there is no rallying them. There is no diminishing to your brokenness, no weakening of the strike against you. All who listen to the hearsay about you clap hands over you, for upon whom has your evil not had a lasting effect? Verse 12 mentions fortifications. They might be the wall of the main city, or they might be outlying military forts around the city, but they're compared to fig trees. Figs seemed to be the sort of thing that everybody had in their backyard back then. So it was a familiar image. If you're familiar with fig trees, you know they don't grow big like elm trees and oak trees do. Many of them don't grow any taller than 15 feet. So it's not very flattering for God to compare Nineveh to a fig tree. And furthermore, the main point of a fig tree is what? Eat figs, right? So when you go to harvest figs, does the fig tree fight back and say, hey, give me back my figs or I'll poke your eyes out? It just sits there. You shake the figs off and you eat them. God is implying that the mighty city of Nineveh is going to be a pushover, and that Nineveh's riches are just there for someone else to take. God's trash talking Nineveh now. Right? That's what's going on, I think. And the scary thing is, Nineveh doesn't have a chance in this fight. Their proud rebellion against God is just a pitiful delusion of strength. And the same is true of every civilization which rises up without acknowledging accountability to its creator. God promises that he's going to shake things up in judgment in our world too. Revelation 6:13 talks about the stars of heaven falling to the earth like a fig tree drops its figs when shaken by a mighty wind. The same kind of imagery applied to the future final judgment. And so the question is, when that kind of shaking comes to you, are you going to be like Nineveh and just be destroyed? Or do you know the way to survive when God shakes the earth in his judgment? How are you going to survive? You turn to face the Lord, accept the terms of his covenant, so that he becomes your helper at your right hand, rather than your adversary intent on destroying you. David says, I saw the Lord always before my face. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Quoted in Acts 2:25. In Hebrews 12:26, we also read about that shaking that God does in judgment. He's promised, saying, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now, the once more shows the replacement of the things being shaken, in this case, the things that have been created, such that the things which are not being shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us continue to be grateful, by means of which we may minister most acceptably to God with reverence and devotion. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. The trash talk continues as we go into verse 13. God taunts Nineveh and says, they're not even going to be able to put up any resistance to their conquerors. Now, this was in the days when women weren't allowed in the army, and the stereotype may have its exceptions, but it seems to be part of God's natural design for women to seek safety from trauma, and part of God's natural design for men to become more aggressive under trauma and go onto the attack. And God's design is quite sensible. Somebody needs to preserve the human race while somebody needs to stave off the threats. It's not saying there's anything wrong with women or with the impulse to seek safety. The problem is when persons with a primary impulse to seek safety are put into position of being the ones that are supposed to attack the enemies. So to call all Nineveh's soldiers women was an insult. But what could they do about it? They weren't going to prove God wrong when the river's gates were open and the palace dissolved, were they? They weren't going to prove God wrong when the Medes and Persians in their crimson uniforms came pouring into Nineveh, stabbing and slashing as they came. The Assyrian army wasn't going to put up a resistance. According to Isaiah and Jeremiah, both Egypt and Babylon would also be in the same boat when their time came for God's temporal judgment. The mighty men have ceased fighting, wrote Jeremiah. They've remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed, and they became like women. For as Romans 9:19 puts it, who can resist God's will? Even the very defensive infrastructure of Nineveh will give no resistance. Nahum says that the gates of the land will be left wide open for their invaders. The deadbolts or bars that were supposed to provide reinforcement for the gates to keep the doors closed won't work because they'll be burnt and useless. When God is ready to move, nobody and nothing is going to get in his way. Resistance is useless. In Revelation 20, Peter read about Satan deceiving the nations on the four corners of the earth, gathering together to battle, and how they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But then fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, just as fire devoured Nineveh. God's taunt against his enemies goes on in verse 14. Jeering at the work they're going to do to prepare for the siege. Draw water, he says. And we all need water to survive. One of the ways to prepare a city for siege was to make sure everybody had enough water to drink, stored in reservoirs or bottles or jars and wells. Otherwise, everybody's going to be dead of dehydration within days. And indeed, Nineveh was besieged for over 2 years before it fell. The water here may also go with the rest of the verse, with the process of brick making. Back in those days, concrete hadn't been introduced to that part of the world, so they built with bricks of dried mud. Water would be dumped onto a spot on the ground. They had a lot of clay in the soil. And since this was in the days before internal combustion engines, they mixed their concrete by just squishing the water between their toes into the mud, treading the clay until it was the right consistency to make bricks out of. And what you see there in the photo is you've got the mixed clay sitting closest to us, and the guys are shaping it into bricks and setting them out to dry in the sun until they get hard. And then they'll have bricks to make the wall taller or thicker or to repair holes in the wall. According to the commentators that I read, there wasn't much timber or stone to build with in that part of the world, but there was plenty of clay. Around the year 400, the historian Xenophon came upon the ruins of Nineveh and described a massive brick wall that he saw standing on the stone foundation. And other archaeologists more recently have confirmed that the double outer rampart of Nineveh on the east side was made of both brick and earth. Verse 14 echoes what had been said earlier in Nahum 2:1. One who scatters has come up against your front, so guard the fort wall, monitor the road, tighten your belts, marshal extra strength. It's as though God is mocking the Ninevites as they work to prepare themselves for a siege. No matter what they do to fortify their city, verse 15 opens by saying that it is there in their own city that they will be destroyed. And he gives three images of God's punishment in verse 15. The fire and the sword are familiar images. We've already encountered them in Nahum to this point, describing the conquest of Nineveh. Nahum 2:13, God says, "Look at me, I'm against you. I will cause your cavalry to burn up in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions." And indeed, archaeologists have found a lot of evidence of fire damage in the ancient ruins of Nineveh, including vast amounts of cinders from the wooden roof that caught on fire, evidence of intense and sustained heat, such as melted nails. But the locust is a new image, the third image that he brings up in verse 15, still a familiar one for anyone acquainted with agriculture. Often in late summer, the grasshoppers come through my garden and eat everything they can. They seem to like my iris blades, and I don't mind them eating that. But when they get into my vegetable garden, I don't like that. But what with the hard frosts that we have and the pesticides used in the fields around us and other factors, they don't get too much out of control here. But sometimes conditions line up for grasshoppers or locusts, cicadas, they're all in the same family, to multiply way more than usual. And there get to be so many of them that they eat every edible crop as well as every leaf and blade of grass throughout a whole region and cause famine. And that's the picture we have here in Nahum 3:15, a metaphor of a human army like locusts marching through the land and eating and destroying absolutely everything in their path. I think it's interesting to see the different words. Nahum uses three different words to describe these grasshoppers. And I have a theory about that. I will explain as we go. The first word, yelek, is translated young locusts or caterpillars or grasshoppers or cankerworm. And the root idea of its meaning is to lick up or eat up things. My theory is this refers to the nymph stage or the hopper stage of locusts. This is when they're most voracious in their eating, and it's before their wings are developed for flying. The second kind of locust that Nahum mentions here is the arba. It's sometimes translated as a swarming locust or a great locust, and its root meaning is to be many. So this may refer to the adult stage of the insect when it swarms and reproduces. That's my theory. I didn't find any other, I've very few other commentators that picked up on this theory, but I was fascinated by it as I went in through this study. The end of verse 15 is interesting, and I'd like to suggest a translation of verse 15 that's a little different from most English versions. In the Hebrew, there are two commands, both of them commanding the subject to make itself heavy or weighty or significant, and both of them in comparison to locusts. Now, this word for make heavy or weighty or significant, kavod, is different from the Hebrew word at the beginning of verse 16, which means multiply or be many. The command in verse 15 has more to do with the effect of weight upon others, which is why I translated it overwhelm in verse 15. But what's interesting is that the first command is to a masculine singular subject, whereas the second command is to a feminine singular object. So the question is, what pair of masculine and feminine subjects is God commanding to make themselves become heavy and overwhelming? The word you, referring to Nineveh in this verse, is the first thing that most people think of as the subject of this command. But the word you is only feminine here, referring to the city of Nineveh. And there's no masculine parallel to that word you, except I suppose you could say the king of Nineveh would be masculine. I don't think it's Nineveh that's being commanded to become heavy or numerous or overwhelming. There is a masculine singular and feminine singular pair in this verse, and it is the words fire and sword at the beginning of this verse. Masculine fire, feminine sword. I think it's the fire and sword wielded by the Medo-Persian armies, which God is commanding to become overwhelming to the city's citizens of Nineveh. The way it's usually translated in English is like the imperatives of verse 14, where God is jeering at the Assyrians while they try to build up a bigger army because he knows their efforts will be in vain. The translation I'm suggesting is more in line with the first half of verse 15, when the fire and sword overwhelming and consuming and destroying Nineveh. The sovereignty of God is just as present either way. If he's the one commanding the fire and sword, then that's sovereign power. All it takes is a word from God, and the mightiest city in the world is overwhelmed. In the prophecy of Joel, this comparative imagery of invading armies to locusts, shows up describing troops that God sends in judgment upon Israel, not just Nineveh. And at the end of Isaiah and the end of Revelation, we see the same imagery, locust, fire, and sword consuming all of God's enemies at the end. In verse 16, it's hard to see how the first half relates to the second half, but there's this progression from fullness of trade. You've got a city full of merchants. And the second half of verse 16, you've got the emptiness of abandonment. They've flown away. And that's a consequence of the former. John Calvin noted that the principal men of Nineveh were all merchants. And ancient historians like Diodorus Siculus and Herodotus commented on how rich the trade was through that river valley that Nineveh was situated in. Tremendous artery of commerce through the ancient world. Nahum says that they multiplied these merchants beyond the stars of heavens. Now, to anything beyond the stars of heavens, that's religious language. It's indicating Assyria's putting a priority on economic trade above everything possibly else. And to do that with anything, to make it more important than anything else, is to make an idol of it. This is a form of idolatry, making money and getting things higher than God, higher than the stars. Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 27 also promise judgment on other city-states, Tyre and Babylon, for the exact same sin. And in the New Testament, Jesus used the same Greek word that's used to translate Nahum's word for merchants here to chide the Jews of his day for converting the temple, which was designed for the nations to worship God, into an emporium designed to make money. Jesus' brother wrote to believers abroad along the same lines, James 4:13 and following. You who are saying today or tomorrow we shall go into this town here and manufacture for a year and then market and profit. The word market is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of Nahum 3:16. Market and profit. You yourselves have no certainty of what will be tomorrow. For what is your life? Indeed, it is smoke which is made to appear for a little while and then is made to disappear. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, then we will live and do this or that. Get with it now, you rich men. Start weeping, howling over your weighty trials which are coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten and your gold and silver have been tarnished. And their poison will become a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire, for you have stockpiled in the last days. This getting of things and prioritizing trade above all else is not going to ultimately benefit the people who prioritize it. We read in Nahum 1:2, this is because God is a jealous God. When we make anything else more important than him, he'll bring judgment. When we prioritize getting money and things over having a right relationship with Jesus, he will come in judgment against that. The second part of verse 16 gets translated a few different ways because its main verb has more than one meaning. The ESV, following the Vulgate, translated this Hebrew verb spread out, which is a rare meaning of this word, peshet. The word for wings, though, that's in the ESV is not in the Hebrew, but the verb about flying away could be assumed to imply wings. The NAS and NIV, on the other hand, translate this main verb as strip, which is its most common meaning in the Hebrew Bible. King James and New King James, spoils or plunders, interpret the stripping in terms of the locusts eating all the vegetation before they fly away. The NET Bible and the Targums, on the other hand, interpret the stripping in terms of the young locusts molting and stripping themselves of their old skin before flying off in their adult form. And that makes a lot of sense to me. Locusts eat more vegetation in their young nymph stage, and then they molt, and their adult form is the one that can really fly. But whether the image is that of them spreading out their wings in preparation for flight, or molting in preparation for flight, or stripping vegetation before flying away, it's practically the same image overall. And Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 teaches us, do not overwork to be rich, for riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Taking away our things is one of the ways that God disciplines and punishes those who idolize things. And that's what the imagery of Nahum 3:16 here teaches us. This image from the life cycle of locusts continues on into verse 17 as the swarm of individuals that made up a very busy and active community for a time all fly away and they leave desolation behind. These individuals that are compared with the swarming adult locusts and grasshoppers that can fly are called Menazarei. It's a word used nowhere else in the Bible. I think it may be borrowed from the Assyrian language. It's translated crowned ones, guards, princes, or commanders. And it is similar to the Hebrew word Nazarene that has to do with being devoted to a god. E.B. Pusey's commentary on this verse, he argued that the translation crowned ones must be correct because in the bas reliefs that we see of ancient Nineveh, you see so many of them with crowns and headdresses. I would like to suggest that these are synonymous with the merchants in verse 16 that congregated in Nineveh when it was favorable for trade and then skipped town when God's judgment came. There's another group of persons described in the latter half of verse 17, another rare word which may have referred to certain officers in the Assyrian army. English versions translate it commander or general or marshal or captain or scribe. Ashurbanipal in all of the bas-reliefs has a writing stylus stuck in his belt, and so the office of scribe was very highly valued. The language that Nahum uses in the latter half of verse 17 is obscure and gets translated a few different ways, but everybody agrees on one thing at least. These people are going to disappear. That's the point. The exact mechanism of how that happens may be debated, but the main point is the leaders too will disappear from Nineveh. They're no help. The way that most English versions translate verse 17 and envision these locusts or grasshoppers representing the leaders flying in on a cold day, sitting until the sun rises, it warms them up, and then flying away, which is pretty much parallel to what we saw in verse 16. I would like to suggest, however, a slightly different image based on the rest of the life cycle of a locust. And based on the new word for locust that appears here in verse 17, there is some debate on this point, but the classic Hebrew lexicons say that the Hebrew word gob, which is the new word for grasshopper in verse 17, has to do with digging. And we know that the last stage in the life cycle of a locust is the adults go into reproductive mode, digging holes and laying eggs, 50 to 100 of them. This generally happens after the warm part of the year, as the weather's getting cooler. The verb that Nahum used. is a word for driving stakes into the ground. And the word that Nahum uses for walls or fences where they settle or camp or entrench themselves is only used in the Bible to indicate the parameters of sheepfolds, which were made with rock sometimes with thatch, sometimes with dirt. And the Nahum doesn't tell us what exactly it was made with. The NAS inserted the word rock, but that's not there in the Hebrew. The grasshoppers could lay eggs in dirt or thatch. And then the word translated flee or fly away is not the Hebrew word for flying with wings. It's the word for fleeing as in running away. And in verse 7, that same verb is translated shrink away in at least half of the English versions, not fly. So I propose that this stage of withdrawal refers to the incubation period where the grasshopper eggs are hidden in the dirt, invisible to the eye, and lost track of. The eggs typically sit there for years, even decades. I know with cicadas, it's going to be 17 to 20 years before they hatch. And Nahum concludes by saying, where his place is not known. And it seems to me it'd be pretty easy to track where a great horde of swarming locusts is, but not easy to track where they laid all their eggs below the surface of the soil. So you can do what you want with my theory of locust stages of development. But I think we can agree that Nineveh's captains end up nobody knows where. Maybe dead on the field of battle with no gravestone to mark them. Maybe escaped and living incognito somewhere. But they're no longer running the great city of Nineveh. Nineveh is still a ruin. The population of Nineveh, the whole population, will vanish under God's judgment. Proverbs 14:28 teaches that in the multitude of people is a king's honor, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. It's important to have people. And with the loss of the people, the princes and leaders of Nineveh disappear too, which is also the topic of the first half of verse 18. There's a sheepfold with a thatch border. The Hebrew pronoun you shifts from feminine in verse 17 to masculine in verses 18 and 19. The masculine refers to the king of Assyria. God's going to drive his message home at the end here personally to the responsible leader, the king of Assyria. In verse 18, the leaders are called shepherds, nobles, and then there's the king of Assyria too. But in God's judgment, every leader, every level of leadership is going to be powerless. Powerless to lead its people, powerless to prevent God's destruction. There's a range of explanations for why they will be powerless. The Hebrew words, sleeping and taking up residence, are just the normal words for sleeping and residing. So at least these leaders have let the normal things of peacetime life, like sleeping and hanging out at home, interfere with their responsibilities to lead their people in the crisis and protect their city. At worst, the sleep or lying down could be metaphors for death. And of course, if they're dead, they're no help either. Either way, leaves the people of the city without a way to organize themselves in the midst of a foreign invasion, and so they scatter to the hills, every which way, out of the city. And indeed, there are rugged mountains to the north of Nineveh. As Nahum notes in the conclusion of verse 18, since the leaders aren't leading, there's no way to get the people back together in any organized way either. God is personally challenging this king in the last verses of Nahum. The king was worshipped as a god in these pagan societies. But here the one true God is exposing the powerlessness of the greatest king of that day, who had set himself up as a rival to God. And God will show himself sovereign over the leaders of all other civilizations who set themselves up in opposition against him. We see him judge with sleepy leadership and scattered people, the people of Israel in Jeremiah and Isaiah. We see him same judgments against the Ammonites in Jeremiah 49, same judgments against Babylon in Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 51. Even in the New Testament, God struck King Herod dead for letting people respond to his speech by saying, "The voice of a god and not a man." Herod knew better than that. He knew what Jesus taught. He personally interviewed Jesus. So God struck him with worms and he died. In the last verse of Nahum, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords stoops to address the condemned king of Assyria with this final sentence. The last phrase of verse 19 reminds us of the most obvious reason why God condemned Nineveh, and it was because of its evil, its wickedness, cruelty, which it had perpetrated on everyone around them. So much so that when the hearsay, the brewery, the news of Nineveh's overthrow came around, the people clapped their hands, happy to hear of Nineveh's downfall, relieved that they would no longer feel oppression and anxiety from those Assyrians anymore. The Hebrew word translated grievous or incurable or fatal in some versions at the beginning of verse 19 is a passive participle that has to do with being weakened. And the subject of that passive participle is the word plague, wound, strike. So a literal translation would be something like, "It will not be that the strike against you is weakened." In other words, you're going to get the full force of God's judgment. He's not going to pull any punches. The practical upshot is God will wipe out these people who have opposed themselves to him, and they will not recover politically or economically or militarily. Their city-state will be destroyed, and their civilization will die out. You can go to any doctor in the land, meet with any consultant on the market, purchase every healthcare product there is. They're not going to get any better because man cannot outsmart God. If God condemns them to death, they're not going to be able to counteract it. Now, I'm not saying the Bible is saying doctors and medicines are wrong. What I'm saying is man cannot win a contest against God. Any Assyrian who knew his history should have known that the only way out of being doomed by Israel's God was to repent of opposition against God and seek his mercy, like they did after Jonah's prophecy. But short of that, nothing else would be able to stop God from wiping out Nineveh for good this time. Once again, the principle holds true, not only in the case of Nineveh, but with any nation. A generation or so after Nahum's prophecy, the Jews found themselves in a similar situation where God would no longer extend any more mercy to them as a nation. Both Micah and Jeremiah prophesied that Israel's plague would become incurable because they had rejected the only remedy that there is against God's judgment, which is to repent of their rebellion against God, seek his mercy, as the prophets had repeatedly told them to do. So God sent the Chaldean army to conquer Jerusalem and send the Jews into exile. We read in 2 Chronicles 36, 16, that they, that's the Jews, mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Jeremiah 46 mentions this happening to Egypt as well. But I maintain there was one remedy, one way of healing, relief, ease from God's condemnation. When we look at the New Testament, we see it is Jesus. Jesus is presented as the one healing, relieving, easing, that same Greek word used to translate the first noun in Nahum 3:19. Every illness, every infirmity, Jesus has the remedy. And Jesus made it clear that his physical cures were not the end goal of his ministry, but rather the eternal life, which would come to those who trust him to save them, was his goal. Jesus said, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Jesus is the only remedy. Going to him in repentance and seeking his mercy for salvation is the only way out of the same kind of judgment that happened to Nineveh. God's judgment cannot be thwarted or avoided in any other way. Well, that is the end of the book of Nahum.